Okay, our topic tonight, as you can see on the screen, the title for this lesson is God's Word, Its Proper Place in Your Life. You know, so often we hear people say things like, well, I think in evangelical Christianity, a lot of times we will hear in some churches, thankfully not in this church, but in some churches, we'll hear something along the lines of, you know, what we as Christians need to do is make the Bible relevant. Wrong. It is relevant. The problem is that many of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians or born-again Christians or pew sitters or whatever we call ourselves, many of us are biblically illiterate. George Barna said that 12% of regular churchgoers read their Bible on a daily basis. 12%. That's pitiful. You cannot know Christ deeply without getting into His Word. I want us tonight to get God's view of His Word. It doesn't really matter what I tell you. What matters is what God tells us. And those of you who have been coming to this class for a long time, you've heard me say, whatever I say, run it through this. Filter it through this. This is the standard. This is what we judge everything by. And so let's look at what does God say about His Word. Turn with me to Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. And probably most of you have the NIV. That's the Bible that we tend to use here at Apostles. And that's what I teach out of. And in the NIV, it says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, quite honestly, that's not a great translation of that verse. Because in the Hebrew, the literal translation of the Hebrew is, you have exalted your word above all your name. And I love the way the Amplified Bible puts it. The Amplified, I think, is a great Bible to refer to on occasion. And I go to it quite often. And I love what Martin Luther said, that to try and render a word-for-word translation from Hebrew into, in his case, German is what he spoke, or English or any other language, is almost impossible. And so it takes sometimes many words to come at the meaning in a fuller sense. So here's how the Amplified says it. You have exalted above all else your name and your word, and you have magnified your word above all your name. What that says is, when we talk about putting the Word in its proper place, God says, I have magnified my Word, I have exalted it even above my name. Now that's incredible, isn't it? When you think about that, turn to Acts 4, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 10. Because you know it was this name, the name of Jesus, that the early preachers were told not to use. The apostles, when they went out to preach, the chief priests and the elders would tell them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And as we studied the book of Acts, we saw that over and over again. In Acts 4:10, it says this, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. A quote from Psalm 118. And then it says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And God says that I have taken my word and I've exalted it even above my name. Where is it in your life? What place does it have in your life? When you look at how much time you spend in it, when you look at how much you love it, what place does it have in your life? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. See what else it says about this name of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9. Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This incredible name, this beautiful name of Jesus. And God says, "I've exalted my word even above that name." Amazing thing, isn't it? What place does it have in your life? Look what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42:21. "It pleased the Lord for the sake of His righteousness to make His law great and glorious." Now, when you see the word law in the Old Testament, it's really referring to the Word of God. So it pleased the Lord to make His word, for the sake of His righteousness, to make it great and glorious. When you think of the Word of God, do you think of it as great and glorious? Do you have a passion for it? Putting God's Word in its proper place in our lives, I think, involves five things. And we're going to look at those together. Number one is delighting yourself in God's Word. The Bible tells us what we are to delight in. Turn with me to Psalm 37, starting with verse 1. Psalm 37, 1. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For they, like the grass, will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." And then David says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Do you delight in the Lord? Delight yourself in Him. It's almost as though David has said to us, choose to delight yourself in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've taught on this before, and I've told you, so often we misunderstand this verse because we think we have this desire, and God says that He'll fulfill our desires. But what He does, what it says is, He gives us the desires of our heart. He places a desire within us, and then to glorify Himself, He fulfills that desire. He does both parts. But He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord." Be still. How often are you still before the Lord? Be still before the Lord and wait. Hardest thing for us to do, isn't it? Wait patiently for Him. "Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Delight yourself in the Lord." Now, we were talking about the Word. But I tell you here, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. Well, let's look at what it really takes to delight ourselves in the Lord. Because to do that, we have to be in His Word. To delight ourselves in the Lord, we have to understand His nature and His character. We want to begin to understand His ways, and the only way to do that is to be in His Word. Turn with me to what it says in Revelation 19. Let's look at that together. Because, yes, I want us to delight in the Word, and I just read you a passage that says delight in the Lord, but here the two are equated. Revelation 19, starting with verse 12. And of course, this is John's vision, looking into the future of the coming of Christ. Again, the second coming. He says, His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. Jesus' name is the Word of God. So when we talk about God saying, I've exalted my word even above my name, then in Revelation it takes His name right up equal to His word. You see how the two can't be separated. They're together. Jesus is the Word of God. What did John say in John 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word. And we get to know Him by reading His written Word, spending time in this. He is the Word of God. That's His name. Do you know Him? Do you know the Word of God? That's what He's talking about. Delight yourself in Him. Delight yourself in His Word. Go with me to Psalm 1. Let's look at some other passages that we are to delight in, where the Bible tells us clearly. There are so many passages that I could have had us go to. And even though we're going to a lot tonight, believe me, I narrowed it down. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now, before you pull that out of context and talk about prosperity theology, it's not talking about financial prosperity. It's talking about prospering and delighting in the Lord, knowing Him. You want to know Him? He will cause you to prosper when you spend time in His Word. You will begin to know Him in a way that you didn't before. That knowledge will be prosperous to you. It will become yours. Turn with me to Psalm 40, verse 8. He says here, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Now, I grew up with the King James and memorized lots of scripture in the King James. And sometimes I go back to it because it says some things more beautifully. And here's how this is worded in the King James. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Don't you love that? I delight to do your will. And it's like he has said, I have written my word on your heart. It's in your heart. The more time we spend in this book, what does he do? He records it on our heart. Which is why when we're called before judges in the last time, he will bring to remembrance those things. Why? Because there's this CD-ROM that's being recorded in our heart. He's recording his word on our hearts. It's a beautiful thing. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Joe, in his prayer, quoted some of this. And this is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. The longest chapter in the Bible. I think one of the most beautiful. We're going to start with verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Or we could say the word of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Well, how do you walk in his ways? You can only do that if you know his word. And like I've said to you before, you want a godly walk? Learn the word. It's not all the do's and don'ts of life. The more you get to know Christ, the more you will have a godly walk. Because that's the natural outflow of knowing him. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we've seen now when we hide it in our hearts, he writes it on there. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. How often do you go to the Lord and say, teach me, Lord. Show me. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. What is he doing? He's memorizing scripture and reciting it. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Trust me, it's better than great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. And then he says, I will not neglect your word. You ever feel like you've neglected the word? Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's my prayer every time I study. Teach me, Lord. Open my eyes. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. I love that. I'm a stranger on earth. I'm an alien in a foreign land. I love what Larry Norman said back in the 70s, the father of Christian contemporary music. He said, I'm just passing through. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed, and you stray from your and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, how often do we run to somebody else for counsel before going here? And he says, this is my counselor. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to send you the counselor. And what will he do? He will guide you into all truth. This is where we go first. There's nothing wrong with going to counselors. That's fine. but you go here first. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 21. And this is something that I think all of us can relate to. I love the honesty of the writers of Scripture. Their humanity comes forth so often. And as we read this, think about this. This is the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist of all time. And he says in verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Do you ever feel like that? You say, "Well, Jim, really deep down inside, I do have a desire for God's Word and to know Christ better. And I want to spend more time in His Word, but I find myself not doing it and not doing it and not doing it. And this continual battle is raging." Do you ever feel that way? Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, "I keep not doing the things I want to do and doing the things I don't want to do." And then he says, verse 24, as if he's about ready to give up, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Well, if it ended right there, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he doesn't end there. And he gives us the answer of who will rescue us from this turmoil of this life and this struggle that's ongoing. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the answer. And what's his name? The Word of God. His name, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the Word of God. And then he says, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now remember, it was Paul who went on to say, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he said, "And we have the mind of Christ." Here it is. The mind of Christ. You want your mind to be renewed? You want to stop all the struggling that you've been doing? You want to really get to know Christ and get into His Word and delight in His Word? This is the mind of Christ, whose name is the Word of God. Go to Psalm 139. Verse 17. It's beautiful what David says here. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." Is that how you feel about God's Word? That it is precious to you? A word that means so valuable we can't put a price on it. He says, "How precious are your thoughts?" And God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So if we go after His thoughts, what is He going to do? He's going to lift us up. He's going to take us up to His level. We don't bring Him down to our level. Let's recognize His majesty. So we need to delight ourselves in God's Word. Secondly, if you're going to put God's Word in its proper place in your life, then you must discipline yourself in God's Word and to God's Word. Remember that verse, Psalm 119:16? Got it on the screen here. That's where David said, I will not neglect your word. We need to discipline ourselves in the word. Go with me to 2 Timothy 2:15. He says here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, again, I grew up with the King James, and I like what the King James says here. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's going to take some study. It's going to take some diligence. It is not going to happen overnight. And we have a great example of dedication to this in Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark 1, verse 35. We see Jesus here and what he does. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Very early in the morning, he got up and he went off to pray. Now, one thing that I've learned, especially over the last couple of years, you know, so often we think of prayer as talking to God. But I've really begun to work into my life this idea that when I read the scriptures, I read in an attitude of prayer because it's a two-way conversation. I talk to Him and He talks to me through His Word. And so Jesus had the discipline to get up very early in the morning, go off by himself, and pray. And then look what happens, verse 36. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Well, I could almost hear Jesus thinking, well, yeah, but I have my priorities, you know. Everyone is looking for you. Well, do what comes first. Put the word in its proper place first. Put it first. Turn to John 13, verse 15. Talked about disciplining ourselves to the word. To spend time in the Word, but we need to submit ourselves, discipline ourselves to the Word, to what it says. In John 13, starting with verse 15, and of course this is where Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, shortly before He is crucified. He says, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed because you know them. And what it says? No. We're not blessed just because we have a lot of biblical knowledge. We are blessed when we discipline ourselves to the Word of God, to what it says. You discipline yourself to spend time in it. Well, then the rub comes that now you're accountable to it. But you know what? Nothing wrong with that, because God blesses obedience to His Word. He says you will be blessed if you do them. If you submit to it, to the truth that God has revealed to you. Turn with me to Luke 11, verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And he is the word of God. So he could have said, "Blessed are those who hear what I say and obey it." Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 13. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Oh, but we're not to judge. Well, we can judge, but here's the standard. Are our brothers and sisters being obedient to this? And you know, sometimes there has to be tough love. And it's okay to hold somebody accountable to the Word of God, because what we're wanting them to do is to be blessed by being obedient to it. So we need to discipline ourselves to spend time in this Word and then obey what it says. What God shows us. Now, let me just share with you. Some of you may be fairly new in the faith. Some of you may have been a Christian a long time, but don't have a daily quiet time. I have spent the last 20 plus years updating devotional books that I think are very biblically based to help people do exactly what I'm talking about. And whether you get one of mine or another good devotional book, if you're new at starting this, get a good devotional book. And one of the things that I've done in each of mine is referenced all of the scripture where the older editions didn't have that. Because what I want to highlight is the scripture. So read the devotion, but don't stop there. Go and open your Bible and read those verses in context. That is a great way to get started in spending time in the Word of God. I don't need to sell books. But as Pam and I prayed tonight before we came here, she prayed that people would do devotionals so that they would get into God's Word because of the life-changing power that is there. It's a good way to get started. So I encourage you to do that. And I wanted to share with you just some practical study ideas. People ask me a lot of times, how do I prepare when I teach through a book of the Bible? I read it over and over and over again. I read it every day, a passage and a number of chapters that I'll be teaching, chapters that will be coming up. I'll make sure that I read the entire book before I begin a deep study on that book. But I'll immerse myself in that passage. And then when I get ready to really sit down and dig into it, it's very simple. I run references. I want to see what else does the Word of God say about this particular verse. Just get a good Bible that has center column references and look at the references. See what God says. You've heard me say many times, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Just do that. But you have to take the time to do it. That to me is the simplest way to study the Word of God, a very practical way. And I wanted to share some practical tips with you tonight. All right, to place God's Word in its proper place in our lives. Thirdly, we need to dig deeper individually. Now, the next point is dig deeper corporately. And I want to look at both of these. It is important for us, I believe, to do personal quiet time and personal Bible study. And I do see a difference between like a devotional time and Bible study. And I think we need to have both in our lives. But I would say to you that it is also important to have a corporate time where we come together to study. And I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. But each of us need to be digging into the Word of God individually and personally. Why is that? Well, does God just have a corporate relationship with us? You're my people. No, He says, you're my child. You belong to me. And He wants us to know Him one-on-one, have that personal relationship with Him that gets deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of Him, which leads to godliness, which is what Paul said. We need to have that personal time together with Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 26, and we're going to look at a passage that may seem a little strange to you at first. But it makes a point. You know, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow or a picture of what is to come. In Genesis 26, starting with verse 12, it says that Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Now, he is in the land of the Philistines. They've not been driven out of the promised land. And so you've got Abimelech and the Philistines living there. It says, the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. And then look what they did. It says, so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Okay, they were jealous of him, so they said, okay, we'll just fill up the wells. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us, you have become too powerful for us. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. All right, so he got out of their way. Verse 18, Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water is ours. Did they dig the well? Whose water was it? It was Isaac's water. They didn't dig the well. So he named the well Essek because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna, which means dispute, opposition. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And then look what Isaac does. Isaac built an altar there. And you know this is the only altar that we're told that Isaac ever built? Isaac built an altar there and called on what? The name of the Lord. And it says, there he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Now look at the Philistines. They weren't willing to dig a well, were they? And the wells that were dug by somebody else, they didn't appreciate. They filled them with dirt. And whenever God's people would dig a well, they would be jealous and say, no, that's ours, that's our water. But then when God's people would move on, they'd fill it with dirt. Well, there's a spiritual lesson here. I can dig a well for you. And I can try to get you to drink. But it will mean a whole lot more if you dig your own well. We need to dig individually. And God blesses those who dig the well. You see the difference in how Isaac's people were blessed and how the Philistines were not blessed? We need to dig our own well. Now let's talk about digging deeper corporately. Point number four, and how do we place God's Word in its proper place in our lives? Let's look at a few verses here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. As you're turning there, let me just say that in the land of Israel, to this day, it's very arid. And in the time of Isaac, it was arid. And it was dig or die. It really was. And I would submit to you that it is the same spiritually. You will dry up if you don't dig into God's Word. Doesn't mean that you'll lose your salvation. But you will not appear to be a believer on a lot of fronts. And you won't be being blessed the way God wants to bless you unless you're digging into the Word. All right, Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, let me just stop there for a second. The point here is digging corporately. We come together, like tonight, to dig into God's Word corporately. Why is that? Because God has given to the church pastors and teachers to guide His people through the power of the Holy Spirit into the truth. God has given some people the gift of teaching. He has called some to be pastors. And our responsibility is to help people be guided into the truth of God's Word. So it is important to dig individually, but it's important to dig corporately as well. And there will be some insights, hopefully, that I will share with you that you've not thought about before. Now, I can't take credit for that. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. That's God working through a teacher or a pastor to teach you, to guide you. So He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Why? It says right here, to prepare God's people for works of service. Why? Why do we serve? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge, the theology of God, the Son of God. The Word of God, that's His name, remember, and become mature. He wants us to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice the measure. It's not our calculation. It's not our yardstick. It's the measure of the fullness of Christ. How full is He? Full to overflowing. And that's how He wants us. And that's why He says, if you'll come to Me, rivers of living water, if you drink from Me, living water will overflow out of you. So we need to come together as a group and study as well. And that means, too, I think, reading good Christian books that are written by good pastors and teachers. The Lord knows there are many bad books out there, so we have to be discerning. but there are insights that God has given the men of God and the women of God to teach His people, to instruct them in the way and in the Word, and given them special insight into the Word of God. Now, I want to go to 2 Kings 3 and look at a story here in the Old Testament. Starting with verse 1. Second Kings 3, verse 1. It says, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. Okay, he was obligated to do that. And it says, but after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. Now let's stop there for a second. Look up at the screen. I've got a map up here that shows you, and I don't know if you can see this little, you can see that, I think. You've got the kingdom of Israel here, and the kingdom of Judah here, and the kingdom of Edom here, and here's Moab. So what happened is you had these three kings come together with their armies, Israel, Judah, and Edom, and they decided to travel this route, this way, across the desert here, below the Dead Sea, to Moab. Now, I have traveled all of this area down through here, and it is as dry as you can imagine. I mean, it is desert, desolate. I mean, they don't call the Dead Sea dead for nothing, and it stops there, and no more water flows on down. It is as dead as it can be. And so they're down here in this desert of Edom, and they've run out of water. All right, verse 10. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, meaning he used to be Elijah's servant. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now, wouldn't you like for that to be said about you? The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your own father and the prophets of your mother. And what he's saying is, you've been disobedient all this time and now you're coming to me? No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Now, at least he saw the sovereign hand of God at work here. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was a righteous king, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now, bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, right now he's speaking for the Lord here. This is what the Lord says. make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Dig some ditches. Get busy. Do some digging. And I'll fill it. But I'm not going to fill it the way that you think I would fill it. Because what would you think? I would think God was going to send a mighty rain. And he'd fill the ditches. Or he might do what he did with Moses, where Moses spoke to the rock first and then he struck the rock the second time, but water flowed out of the rock. Maybe that's what he's going to do. But God says, you dig the ditches, I can take care of the rest. You dig the ditch, I'll fill it. He says, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. That's no big deal. He also will hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. In other words, you're going to have total devastation upon Moab. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. The desert. Water flowing, and the land was filled with water. Well, that's a miracle, right? All right, well, there's even more. Now, all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. Well, the land down there, the mountains, are red. And what was happening is they were reflecting in the water. And it made the water look red. They said, that's blood. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. So they see what they think is blood down there with these three armies, and they think the armies have fought each other and killed each other. It says, but when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth, which was like the capital area, was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. Fulfilling exactly what Elisha had said. But what's the point here, my friends? They had to dig the well. They had to dig the trench. God said, I'll fill it. Start digging. Like I said, when I study, I pray, God, show me. But I have to dig. I start digging, and you know what? He never fails me. He always shows me something I did not know. And He will do that for you. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. You know, so often we think, like when we see this story, you know, we go to God in prayer and we say, well, God, here's how you can answer this prayer. You know, I'll dig a trench, but you got to send the tropical storm over. But God so often does it in such a different way than we ever would have imagined. Why is that? So He'll get the glory for it. We don't need to go to Him with a new idea, a better way. Is there something He hasn't thought of already? Look at Daniel 4, verse 34. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has regained his sanity. says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He does as He pleases so that He receives glory. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 12. We need to get involved in digging. And Paul writes about that in a way here. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, he's not talking about saving yourself. What he's talking about is the ongoing process of sanctification to our ultimate salvation when Jesus comes and claims us and takes us to be with Him forever. But he's saying, get involved in that. Start digging. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. He's saying, get involved. Start digging. Let's dig corporately. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And Acts 2:42. What did the early church do? When they came together, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's doctrine. That's what they were being taught. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, we need each other, and we need to come together, and we need to dig corporately as well as individually. Now, fifthly, I think as we do these four things, what they lead to is this fifth, which is discovering the accuracy of God's Word. And I would say not just the accuracy, but the majesty of God's Word. The beauty of it. It's just been amazing to me as we've gone to Israel now 17 times to see how the Old and the New Testaments are so beautifully woven together. John 17:17. Go there with me for just a minute. He says here, sanctify them. This is where Christ is praying for us. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It can be trusted. And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the truth. My name is the Word of God. I am the truth. He can be trusted. We can see the accuracy. It's an amazing thing. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see how consistent this book is? We know these things so that we may serve. Why do we serve? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Why do we want it to be built up? So that there will be unity in the faith and maturity in the faith. 2 Peter 1. Go there with me. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book can be trusted. As I've studied the Word of God, I see hidden treasures. And so when I talk about discovering the accuracy of God's Word, what I want God's people to do is to see these beautiful treasures that unfold in the pages. And I want to share a couple of them with you tonight. One came out of our study of Isaiah. And so some of you have heard this one, but I want to just refresh your memory. Turn to Isaiah 11, verse 5. And I'm going to go quickly through a number of these because we're running out of time. But it says in Isaiah 11:5, righteousness will be his belt. It's talking about the Messiah to come. And faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah has a vision of the Messiah who is to come. Well, I did just one little word study on the word sash. And I discovered, and you may just want to write these passages down and look them up later, Exodus 28, verses 2 through 5, talks about the garments that Moses was to make for the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. And you know what he describes for him to wear? A sash. And Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, way into the future, John has this revelation 700 years, almost 800 years after the time of Isaiah. He has a vision of the Lord. And he sees Jesus, and you know what he's wearing? A sash. You see the beauty of the Word, and you see these little nuggets that come out. A friend of mine said, these are like apologetics here. All these beautiful little things. We talk about Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. No, he fulfilled thousands of prophecies. He's still fulfilling prophecies and will fulfill more when he comes back. It's beautiful. Turn with me to John chapter 20. See what it says there. It's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. John 20, verse 3. It says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Well, remember I said that everything Jesus did was a fulfillment of something from the Old Testament? Go with me to Leviticus now, chapter 16. Verse 3. This is talking about the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And it says in verse 3, this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. these are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Now jump down to verse 23. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. Do you catch that? You see why Jesus' garments were left in the tomb? It's a fulfillment of this. And this is just a shadow of what was to come. But there are thousands upon thousands of these beautiful nuggets in the Word. But you know what it takes? Digging. But God will reveal it to you. It's a quest worth going on. And let me just quickly say, write down these verses, if you will. 2 Samuel 22, 31 through 33, and Psalm 12, verse 6. You know what those say? I told you already, you can trust the Word. But I love the way that these passages word it, because it says that the Word of God is flawless. And one of these passages says that it is like silver refined seven times. You know what that means? What's seven? Perfection. There's no dross left. His Word is perfect. It is flawless. There is no impurity in it whatsoever. It can be trusted. So, I would submit to you that it takes all of these for us to begin to have a passion for God's Word and to put it into the proper place in our lives. I want to end tonight by discussing for just a minute, how can we know if Jesus and His Word is the reigning passion of our lives? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're almost through. Bear with me. We may run just a few minutes over. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. He says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Is that what you do? You know, one of the greatest blessings for me now as a father and a grandfather, and I was thinking about this today, what God hath wrought. Years ago, there was just Pam and me. And now there's 14 of us around the table with our kids and their spouses and six granddaughters. But you know what the topic of conversation is? I mean, it always eventually, or actually, sooner rather than later, comes to this. And what a blessing that is. But how do you know if it's the passion, the reigning passion of your heart? It's what you want to talk about. It's what your life is about. It's not just what you want to talk about, it's what you do talk about. And we'll quickly go through these last passages. But Acts 4, verse 18. This is where Peter and John have been told not to speak in the name of Jesus by the high priest, the Sanhedrin. It says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" If the Word of God is the controlling passion of your heart, you cannot help but speak about it. It will overflow. That's what it does. Turn to Jeremiah 20. I love this passage. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And I got to tell you, when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet of God, God said to him, go preach to my people Israel, but you need to know they're not going to listen. And not only are they not going to listen, but their heart is going to become much harder than it was before. But listen what Isaiah says. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, His word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. If God's word is the controlling passion of your heart, it will come out. It will overflow. But you've got to do all of those five things together. Not neglect the word. Delight in it. Discipline yourself in it. Dig deeply, individually, corporately. Discover the accuracy of God's word because it builds your faith. And then these things will become true in your life. Stand with me, if you will, and I want to read this last passage. That I have on the screen here. And you know, sometimes I'm always concerned about running over. But at those times, I tend to think back to the time when Jerusalem was being rebuilt after the captivity. And Ezra and Nehemiah found some of the scrolls of God's Word that they had not read in a long time. And it says that the people stood all day to listen to the Word of God. Now, as I read this, let me just ask you, to ask yourself, does this describe me? Oh, verse 97, Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. So we can't think our enemies are going to go away. Struggles are not going to cease. I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? For I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders. Why? For I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. Do you hear that? God Himself taught David. And He will do that for us. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. You see how your life becomes more godly? Because when you love what God loves, you hate what He hates. And then he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And I would ask you tonight, as you consider whether that describes you, I pray that it does. But if it doesn't, you know what my prayer is for you? that you would say, God, may that describe me. May I have a passion to know you and to know your word. God, would you be my teacher? Would you take me more deeply into the knowledge of who Christ is? For He is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, how glorious is your Word. How precious, beyond understanding, beyond our words to be able to express. And Father, there are enough people here tonight to turn this world upside down if we had a passion to know you and to know your word. And your word would overflow from us to a dying, dry, thirsty world. Father, may we delight in your word. May we discipline ourselves to your word. May we be obedient to the light you have shown into our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we dig individually and corporately into your word. Give us understanding. Give us insight. And show us the beauty, the nuggets, the truth, the glorious, precious jewels of truth of your word, that Jesus would shine forth out of our hearts. I pray this in His name, the Word of God. Amen.